Today we're going to continue our study on being Baptist, going through our Baptist distinctives. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get in with our study. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come together as a church family, that we can come together to worship you, Lord, that we can come and study your word together. Lord, we pray that you would guide this study, guide our discussions, Lord, that they might be glorifying to you. Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is our second week of introduction. Usually introductions have 1 week. Well, we're special. We get 2 weeks because we're going to be talking about the important issue of the Baptist view of Scripture. And it's important because this is how the distinctives came into being. The focus of our lesson is going to be, what is different about the way Baptists interpret Scripture that causes us to come to conclusions that differ from other groups? This by no means is going to be an exhaustive treatment of how to interpret Scripture, or hermeneutics, big fancy word that means how you interpret Scripture. This is a book. I started a class in 2007, right after Josiah was born. That was probably a mistake. A friend of mine was demoing a seminary-level hermeneutics class. And he said, hey, Todd, you should take this class. I need your input, and you could probably learn something. And he's right, I did learn something. And he's right, I did give him input. But I got about a third of the way through it. And that was 6 weeks, and it was like, I'm way over my head. This is a small book on hermeneutics. Small book. There are people who have volumes. There are people who have PhDs, and they still debate. They still don't have all the answers. So we're going to be scratching the surface here. So does everybody remember, we all remember Plato or Silly Putty, how you can mold it. You can make it into a snowman, make it into a snake. You could, you know, go to the funny pages and get the Play-Doh to make the, you know, the mirror image in the Play-Doh. Did I say Play-Doh? Silly putty, yes. I'll edit that out. Well, some people treat Scripture like Play-Doh or Silly Putty. I have an idea in my head, so I'm going to take Scripture and I'm going to mold it into what I want it to say. And that's not what we are going to do. Scripture is not like Silly Putty or Plato, and we must be very careful that we are the ones being shaped by Scripture, not we are shaping Scripture to be what we want it to be. It's important to know the why and how these distinctives came into origin, as well as the distinctive itself. So it's the method needs to be understood, as well as the actual distinctive itself. Remember last week we discussed this interesting diagram where we had Christian fundamentals in the center, where in the center, this is what we would consider fundamental to any true believer. Inspiration, infallibility of Scripture, deity, and virgin birth of Christ, sufficiency of Christ's substitutionary atonement, literal and bodily resurrection of Christ, and the literal bodily return of Christ. These would be common amongst all believers. Well, today we're going to be discussing this first one, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Because we all have this in common, but what we don't have in common is how we use it, how we interpret it. So Christians who are well-meaning can look at a piece of Scripture and come to very different conclusions. Why do you think this is? And this is the part of the class where people respond. I ask questions. Why do you think it is that we can look at the same piece of Scripture but come out with two totally different conclusions?
Yeah.
Yeah, we might call that their worldview or their Christian view, their viewpoint. Again, they're molding. We have to be careful we're not molding Scripture to be what we want it to be, but we're seeking its true meaning. There's a key passage that we're going to be, I just want you to have in your mind as we go through today. And that's 2 Timothy 2:15 through 26. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hermanius and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are some not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle with all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant him repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So, our first point is the appeal for authority on faith and church order. Baptists specifically appeal to this specifically as they view the New Testament as the authority for faith and church order. This is the first and most important distinctive that we will detail in Lesson 3. But we're going to talk about it a little bit here as well, because you have to have the right view of Scripture in the first place. Why would appealing to the New Testament as the authority for faith and order in the church be the most important distinctive? It's because that distinctive is what everything else is based on. That we believe that the New Testament is what the New Testament church is based on for our faith and order. So do we ignore the New Testament? It's irrelevant. It's only for the Jews. Well, what is the Old Testament good for? This is just a small sampling. Now, I know of churches who they rarely teach from the Old Testament. They only want to teach on the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament, he's mean, he's divisive, he punishes sin. We want the God of the New Testament. That's the one we want to preach. Well, that's wrong. The Old Testament gives us the account of creation. Who is God? His power. It reveals God's character as he interacts with man. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. It provides examples of what God can do in the lives of the faithful. We see over and over in the Old Testament, those who were faithful to God, he did wonderful things in their lives. Conversely, it also shows a pattern of repentance and forgiveness in the Old Testament. And of course, before repentance and forgiveness, there was often punishment. There was also discipline. We don't want to talk about that either in the New Testament church. But it's part of how God interacts with man. And this is ultimately, this pattern of repentance and forgiveness is ultimately fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, I was going to talk about that. So different denominations draw different conclusions from Scripture because they employ different methods of interpreting Scripture. The starting point is generally the same, but it's the lens that we're viewing the Scripture often leads us to different conclusions. So Baptists, we use, in this case, it's called Method A, and Group X, insert other denomination here, they use Method B. We both use the same Scripture, but yet we come out with very different distinctives, very different interpretations. So, how many denominations, or I'll even dare to use the word cults, change their interpretation by decree? They don't even bother looking at this. Well, what did the Pope say last week? That's what matters. What did the church court in Salt Lake City say last week? That's what's important. People aren't even reading the Bible. People aren't even looking for themselves what the Bible says. And this is a key distinction between Baptists and many other denominations, and that we do not rely on an authoritative leader or church court to tell us what the Bible says. How many times have we seen a church or a denomination or a cult change their interpretation based on pop culture? What's popular right now? What's the popular thing in the news? What are all the kids doing? Because we wanna fit in. I hope this doesn't get me in trouble. When I was growing up in the 70s, the Mormons were a fringe group. The Mormons didn't even call themselves Christians. The Mormons called them the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They've since learned that, hey, if we call ourselves Christians, if we start using some same buzzwords as evangelicals, they'll accept us because we're just, you know, a little different interpretation here and there. No, they're still the same. And, of course, they did all that by decree. And also, when I was growing up, you'll notice a distinct lack of, how do I say it, color in the Mormon church. Because they figured out, because in their original leadership, people of color didn't have a soul. So why bother? Well, they needed to grow their church. So what do? Oh, suddenly people of color have a soul. We can start reaching out to them too. So I'm not saying that we should be doing, you know, we should be changing our doctrine to get more people in. But we need to be very careful that the doctrine that we do have is fully biblically based and not based on pop culture or what a council somewhere is declaring. And that's another one of our Baptist distinctives, is that we believe in the local, independent church run by the congregation, not by some head office in Ohio or Indiana or name your state. So, I did it again. So, we believe that the Bible interprets the Bible. Sunday nights. I don't know who has been here on Sunday nights. This is really what we've been doing with Pastor Haney, is the Bible interprets the Bible. Pastor Haney's been getting into the deeper meaning of scriptures, of words within scriptures, by comparing them to how they're used in other places. And does it make sense? And that's one of our rules we're going to be going into in just a minute. But first, we wanted to talk about some things. First is determining the method. Method is just as important as the conclusion. Because if you don't have the right method, your conclusion is going to be likely flawed. As an example, the road, and this is kind of an idiom, the road is just as important as the destination. If I say, Paul, meet me on Sandia Peak. Well, how's he going to get there? Well, he can take the La Luz Trail. I wouldn't recommend it. He could drive around the backside on Highway 536. That's the way I would go. Or you could take the tram. Not a bad way to go either. But there's that destination, how we get there, both of those are very important. And we have to keep both the method and the conclusion have to be consistent. We need to declare our method, and we will, as we continue through this study, then you will notice how methods are declared. Teachers should always declare their method. Should we ever waive the requirement that, he doesn't have to share how he interprets Scripture. We just take what he says as truth because, well, he says it's from the Bible. Should we ever waive due to reputation, position, he's a really good speaker, popularity, or wow, he's got a really big ministry. We should listen to him. There's lots of people with really big ministries who were very, very flawed in their interpretation of Scripture. So we have to be very, very careful of that. One's method should always be a fair question in any discussion of scriptural interpretation. How did you get to that conclusion, Pastor so-and-so? If they can't answer the how or they don't want to answer the how, that's a red flag. This method is often where denominations diverge. Baptist practice, again, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we're going to go through three rules for interpretation. And that's going to provide the roadmap for how we arrived at our distinctives as we talk about them later. Applying the method. No proof texting. What is proof texting? Proof texting is, I've got the answer. I've got the answer that I want. Now I'm going to search through the Bible and find all the scriptures that support my answer. Does that sound about right? Does that sound like something we should do? No, we need to demonstrate how Scripture answers the question that we are asking. We start with a question, not the answer. And then we search the Scriptures to find the answer. And I can't stress this enough. We start with a question, and we search the Scriptures for the answer. You never start, wow, that's a typo. I didn't read that. You never start with your answer and try to prop it up with Scripture. I think you get the point. So we're going to have three rules we're going to go through, hopefully quickly. We'll see how it goes. Rule number one, interpret historical passages with teaching passages that are designed to instruct. Also rephrase, teaching passages should interpret historical passages. Interpret obscure passages with clear passages that can only mean one thing. This is the easiest one for me. Because some of these are really hard, but I got some case studies that I'm hoping will kind of bring to light what these really mean. And the third rule is interpret incidental passages with deliberate passages that answer questions directly. Deliberate passages should interpret incidental passages. Incidental passage means something like, oh, this was just kind of, something was mentioned in passing, but isn't the core concept that passage is addressing. You need to look for where in Scripture is that the core idea or principle being taught. So teaching passages, clear passages should interpret obscure passages, deliberate passages should interpret incidental passages. Rule number one, teaching passages should interpret historical passages. Historical passages tell us what happened, what did happen, but do not necessarily tell us what ought to happen. They could be narrative, but not imperative. So they're saying this has happened, but it's not necessarily should we take everything that happened as being a command. We got to do it that way because they did it that way. It's like, but are you being told to do it that way, or are they just mentioning it that this is how they did it, but it's not necessarily a command? And distinguishing these can be difficult. Historical passages, you didn't see that. Teaching passages instruct on what we should do. So that's where you get the imperatives in the teaching. These are commands. These are things that as Christians we should be doing. First case study I wanted to look at regarding Rule 1 is in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 21. And this is Paul writing to Timothy. It says, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I also was delivered out of the mouth of a lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. I didn't practice my Greek very well before this talk. So, 1 and 2 Timothy are considered books that are teaching, very teaching. Paul is instructing Timothy. Paul is passing, you know, and then these letters have been passed through the preservation of Scripture for us to learn from as well. But we do have some historical information in this passage that we have to be careful. We keep separate what is historical and what is instructive. He talked about his trial details. Paul was on trial. Well, Paul was on trial a lot. But it talked about, you know, he was on trial. Some people left him. Some people didn't. What we can glean from that is that Paul had a very gracious attitude, and that he says, may it not be held against them. He had very much a confidence that God would deliver him. He sent greetings. I guess we should greet each other, but it's not necessarily Paul commanding us that we should greet each other in this kind of a context. And the interesting command, he did make a command to Timothy. He said, come before winter. So you can take that, always travel before winter. The Bible says it, always travel before winter. That by winter, you should be at your destination. I mean, if the Wolf Brants were here, I'd say, see, they're doing it right. Before winter, you have to be at your destination. You have to, you know, snowbirds. This would be extremely foolish. You know, we have to be very careful that we're not creating church dogma out of historic details. By the way, Webster says, the dogma is a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. So if I use the word dogma, that's what I mean. I don't mean a horrible movie. So this is my, you know, we should all be snowbirds. Yeah, two snowmen sitting on some chairs at the beach. No, that's not what Paul is talking about to Timothy. Second case study for rule one is in Acts. Acts is a narrative of church history, of the growing church, but in important doctrines can still be communicated through it. So here you have a book, and we're going to look at a specific passage of Scripture, that, though it is historical in nature, it still contains teaching. It still contains key doctrinal issues that we need to be looking at. I'm not going to read all of this because it's very long. Acts 10, 44 through 48 is the reaction of Cornelius and his family to Peter. What did they do? They heard, they believed, they were baptized. They were Gentiles. Cornelius was a centurion. So he was in charge of men, of Roman men who did what Roman soldiers do at that time. Acts 11, 15 through 17, Peter defends that he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, God commanded Peter to go to Cornelius. Cornelius reacted. Cornelius and his family bore the fruit of acceptance and were baptized. And Peter had to go defend himself. Because there were some in the church, that first century church, who says, wait a minute, you can't do this. You're bringing this to the Gentiles. It's like, oh, well, that's what God told me to do. In Acts 15, 7 through 11, 14 through 21, the church accepts and encourages the gospel to be taught and accepted by Jews and Greeks alike. So at this point, the church is saying, we accept that there are, that the Spirit of God can save Gentiles and Jews alike. There is no difference. And Paul later in his writings goes through, you know, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, and the list goes on. But the gospel does not discriminate based on ethnicity or country of origin in this case. And so this is a doctrinal statement that the gospel of Christ is open to everyone, not just a certain elect people. Let me take that back. Not just a certain set of people. I don't want to get the elect confused in there because I'll get confused. So the gospel is for all people. Rule number two, and again, we're just scratching the surface. Clear passages should interpret obscure passages. I'll restate this by saying a passage that can only mean one thing should be used to interpret a passage that could have many meanings. Some things we need to remember, some things we hold to be true. Scripture does not contradict itself. The Word of God is consistent. What will happen is you will find yourself thinking that you have the right interpretation of this particular passage, but all those other parts of Scripture that contradict it, that's something else. or the parts of Scripture that are very conclusive on what they mean. Well, it's not really the same thing. But when you come up to an interpretation that any other part of the Bible contradicts, you're wrong. Plain and simple. I mean, if you believe that Scripture cannot contradict itself, then as the interpreter, you're wrong if you come up with a conclusion that the Bible doesn't support fully. How does this work? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is an interesting passage since I brought up the Mormons earlier. It says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Baptism of the dead? What is he talking about? That's bizarre. Well, you'll find today that even scholars disagree on what this baptism of the dead is. We still have guesses abound. But, this isn't a comparative religion study, but I'm still going to bring up the Mormons again because they're easy targets. They've interpreted this passage quite literally that you can be baptized on behalf of your dead relatives who have not been baptized, because they hold that baptism is necessary for admittance into the kingdom of God. If you're not baptized, you can't get in. Oh, well, hey, I can get baptized for my relatives who have already died, and they can get into the kingdom. Yay! Except that's not what it says. We need to think that sometimes we're not going to come up with a clear interpretation of Scripture. We're not going to say this is what this passage means, but we can say this is what this passage does not mean. We know that in Romans 3:23 through 26, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Salvation is entirely upon a personal faith through the justifying sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. It's not because I got wet. I can't get wet for my dead relatives. They're still not wet. As a bonus to this, Hebrews 9:27-28 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once. After this judgment, Christ also offered up once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." How many times can men die? Once. What happens after we die? Judgment. So, for those who have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's a pleasant judgment. For those who don't, it's not so nice. Nice. It's judgment. It's just. Justice will be served. So, I can tell you, based on other scriptures, that this passage does not mean I can be baptized for those who have passed before me. I can't tell you exactly what it means. And again, many people debate it, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean, because the Bible is consistent. Rule 3. Deliberate passages should interpret incidental passages. The Bible clearly speaks and directly and directly when answering a specific question. So we need to be careful that when we're looking for answers to a question, we go to passages that is the core subject of that passage. Let's look at Acts 22:16. This is a case study that they had in the book, and I found it fascinating because it's challenging. So using only this passage, what is baptism? The passage says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Teaching about baptism right there. What's baptism, according to that passage? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away sin. However, this is not really teaching about what baptism is. This is an incidental passage talking about a group, an invitation being extended. We can actually combine some rules here. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast." So can a work of me being baptized wash away my sins? No. Thank you, Frank. 1 Peter 3:20-21 says, "Who formerly were disobedient, then once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was still being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So this one, and I probably should have typed it out because it would have been a whole lot easier to dissect it. Even this passage, if you look at it, if you just read it on the surface, it says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism saves us. That's not what it says. It says baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Can I have a good conscience toward God as a sinful man, unrepentant man? No, I can't. It's impossible. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only through faith in his sacrifice can we even approach God. And when we're baptized, we are declaring that we have a good conscience toward God. It is that declaration of what is already the case. The ark saved Noah and his family. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are saved. And the baptism is the result of that good conscience toward God. Only someone covered by the sacrifice of Christ with his righteousness imputed to him can have a good conscience toward God. So I'm already to the conclusion, which is good. I had 25 slides. This week, last week I had 16, and I thought, oh, I'll never get through this, and we just barely squeaked through. So we're doing good. Conclusion, there are no shortcuts. There is no proof texting biblical interpretation is not proof texting. It's not, I've got the answer, now I'm going to find the scriptures to support it. Um, back to our passage that I started with in 2 Timothy. In verse 15 of that passage, what efforts should we put into our study? We need to put our utmost into our study. Study is very important for the believer. Are you studying the scripture? Are you searching the scripture for answers